Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith, revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we also teach you how to contend for the faith once for all, handed down to the saints. Bob, it's great to be with you again here in your studio discussing the scriptures and again in the book of Galatians.
I love doing this, and we were just talking before we went on the air, if you want to call it on the air, it's a podcast, it's really on the computer.
Right.
But I love explaining things that when I was a young man, I was deceived by, and it harmed me,
yeah.
And it took years, because many times you're in a group where most everybody's agreeing, and it took years for me to get out of some of these ideas that motivated me that I now call perfectionism or pietism, whatever you want to call it, and we'll talk about that a bit.
Yeah.
And the answer is always found in the scripture, but the scriptures have been taken by somebody in my, you know, when I was young, somebody older than me, somebody more respected, or people, or a group that just had to be right. And I never thought beyond it many times, although eventually I did. Yeah. What does the scripture really mean? What is Paul saying?
That's right.
And the truth is our antidote to being led down a path that's not really from God.
Yeah. And it's often a battle between subjectivism and objectivism, knowing the scriptures, knowing what God has said, versus always trying to claw for an experience that some higher pietist wants us to attain to that simply isn't biblical and ends up doing great harm to us and the body.
Yeah, plus they usually demand that you submit to them as God's lawgiver.
Right. Well, you know, it's interesting. Last time we left off in verse 19, and I learned something from you, Bob. It was very interesting. Is in verse 19 of Galatians 2, Paul said this regarding how he died to the law. And Paul, you had pointed out, is really a paradigm for all of us. So we can all put ourselves in Paul's shoes here.
Like in Romans 7.
Exactly, just like in Romans 7. You mentioned this. You said, for through the law I died to the law. But then, so in a sense, the law was harsh, and so he knew he couldn't live up to it. But then there's the purpose clause, so that, or a result clause perhaps, so that I might live to God having been crucified with Christ. And what's very fascinating is you pointed out something where it says, having been crucified with Christ.
Perfect passive indicative.
Okay.
I have been crucified together. There's the word for crucified with the soon, which means together.
Oh, beautiful.
I have been crucified together. So Christ's death, though unique and once for all, is accounted as Paul's death and by implication ours if we're believers.
Right. Once and for all, the moment when we believe, his gracious work is accredited to our account. But what you're pointing out is because we're now with Christ, the law has no jurisdiction over us.
Yes, and as we were talking here in the break between these recording sessions,
yeah,
it tells us what he died to in verse 19, so we don't have to guess.
Right.
For through the law, I died to the law. So what did he die to? The law.
Mm.
And there's an analogy given.
In Romans 7, right? This is a
in
really
Romans 7,
interesting analogy.
When I preached this at our fellowship, I remember making a slide or at least referring to this.
Yeah.
Romans 7, 4, he has an analogy of a wife and a husband.
Yeah.
So the wife's under the jurisdiction of the husband, bound by law to her husband, but he dies and she's released.
Sure.
And that's the analogy. Now here is the application, the therefore, Romans 7, 4.
Okay.
It says here, therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit to God. So we also are crucified with Christ and died, crucified to the law.
Yes.
Died to the law.
We're dead.
As we said earlier, this phrase, I have been crucified with Christ, more appropriately attached to verse 19 than at the beginning of 20, although the idea flows on.
Right, that makes sense. No, that's lovely. And so what's beautiful here in verse 19 is, in one way, the harshness of the law, he says, through the law was the means by which he died to the law, because there was a harshness to it that he couldn't live up to. But then ultimately, it's through him being with Christ that the law no longer had jurisdiction over him, so therefore he's dead to that law, no longer bound to it. And that's wonderful news to all of us. If we're with Christ, we're no longer bound to all these things in order to be appealing to God, that is, in his good graces. We're now...
And always remembering the context, we tend to forget it and just take a little phrase or a verse or a part of a verse and have it gain a life of its own in our mind.
Right.
Remember back to the issue that started this was table fellowship and whether Jewish Christians should require Gentile converts to be circumcised and whether Peter was right in withdrawing from table fellowship with Gentile Christians, which he was clearly wrong, which he later obviously admitted because he taught the opposite.
Right, so with this paradigm, Bob, the law no longer has jurisdiction over those Gentile Christians. They're not bound to circumcision. And so if Peter is going to bind them by saying, look, I'm not going to have fellowship with you, he's being a false lawgiver, isn't he?
Yeah, and Paul says he died to the law. This happened instantaneously with Paul because in Acts, he's breathing threats of slaughter against the disciples right up until he meets Christ. But Romans 7 breaks it down, and maybe it was somewhat instantaneously, but it was nevertheless real. He died to the law.
That's okay. Wonderful.
Yeah, because I've taught through Romans quite a few times, and Leon Morris has a great commentary on Romans that I recommend. It's in the Pillar series.
Yes.
And so having put that with verse 19, and I promised that I was going to deal with something to deceive me.
Yes.
And I haven't forgot. So verse 20, I'm going to read it from Holman Christian Standard Bible. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the I that no longer lives is the one that died to law. In other words, I is a person committed to law keeping in hopes of being justified or pleasing to God. That old man, you see that same terminology elsewhere, put on the new.
Right.
That's dead. I'm dead to it.
Yeah.
Now I'm alive to Christ. Now, the false teaching that troubled me for years early in my Christian life was a pietistic, somewhat perfectionistic idea that I was reading Watchman Nee, but another source of this is Oswald Chambers. Mm. And Nee is not as popular now, but Chambers is still read, his devotions and so on. Chambers was part of a movement called Keswick Holiness. There's a W, but it's silent. It's in England.
Sure.
People used to get on steamships from America to go over to England to go to holiness conferences. Hmm. Now, why did they have to go through all of that? Well, because you never find this teaching in the Bible. You only find it at the holiness conference. It's unique. It's a version of perfectionism, and some of the phrases and slogans that sprung out of this Keswick Holiness were things like total surrender. There's many songs and hymns that we still sing that are based on perfectionism and Keswick Holiness.
Okay.
Total surrender, I surrender all. Hmm. That was their version of total surrender, which was an experience that you had at a point of time that created total holiness and perfection.
Sure.
Some Christians had it, others didn't. So now you have pietism, you have a divided body of Christ, the haves and the have-nots, no more so than what Paul was rebuking in Galatians when Peter was going to have, we're not sinners like the Gentiles. Wow. So you're going to have the haves, the Jewish Christians, the have-nots, the sinner Gentile Christians. They're okay to come to our teachings and service, but they can't eat with us. It's like guarding the communion table against Gentile Christians.
Right, yeah.
Okay? We can't have table fellowship.
Right. So Chambers, one of the pieces of ammunition that he uses is this phrase in verse 20 where it says, but Christ lives in me. And he says, I no longer live. I no longer live, so what we're doing...
In the King James Version, and even the New American Standard, I'm crucified with Christ, I no longer live. So he took that to mean loss of personal identity. And in regard to sanctification, Chambers, I sent you this so you could read it.
Right.
He claimed that it's not really me being a loving person, me being a patient person, me being a kind person. It's Christ. Mm-hmm. So I'm just like this outer shell that has to be broken and taken away. Now, that's Watchman Nee's that I read.
Right.
And they, in this movement, I don't know if it's always true, but usually I read T. Austin Sparks, Chambers, Nee. There was a bunch of writers that came out of this.
Yeah.
They would teach this idea of the tripartite man, and the outer shell was the problem. The soul was trapped between the outer person and the spirit. The spirit's joined to the Lord, so it's perfect. He that's joined to the Lord is one spirit. They quote that out of context from Corinthians.
Sure.
And so the key to sanctification was anatomical. They actually called this way back to like the turn of the 20th century, from the 19th to the 20th, Christian psychology, but it wasn't really psychology. It was how you broke up the human being anatomically.
Yeah.
So the spirit's joined to the Lord and perfected. The soul is caught between the outer shell, which was attracted to all the sinfulness in the world, and the Holy Spirit, or the joined to the Lord spirit within, in this tripartite scheme that was already perfected. And if the soul listened to the spirit, then you could have this perfected state. But if the soul was attracted to the outer, then you had carnal Christians.
Sure.
Okay, so I was into that for years, and I'd read and read these books. Watchman Nee, I just about wore out.
Yeah.
And I never could get it because I had no clue. I have a soul, okay, so is my soul listening to my spirit or to the
To the body, right?
You know, I joined a Christian commune. I did everything I could do, more and more time praying. I just trying to get rid of the whatever's wrong. You missed all that, didn't you, Eric?
Yeah, well, as far as in my life.
Yeah,
I never got into that, but I had other problems. But
yeah,
right.
We all have problems. Yeah. Well, this devotional book that's so popular,
yeah,
My Utmost for His Highest, I got an email from somebody one time, quite a few years ago, and I started researching this more carefully. Oswald Chambers, most people say they don't even understand it.
Yeah.
Well, there's a reason, because he doesn't make any sense. But if you if you can get his paradigm in your mind where you lose your personal identity,
sure.
Here's one from December 11th in his devotional on individuality. He says this is Chambers. Individuality is the husk of the personal life. Individuality is all elbows. It separates and isolates. It is the characteristic of the child, and rightly so. But if we mistake individuality for the personal life, we shall remain isolated. The shell of individuality is God's created natural covering. So here's this outer man that's bad. Mm. So he's saying individuality is a bad thing,
yeah,
even though it's just the outer man that has to go away. And what is it, you know, the inner spirit's joined to the Lord in total surrender, or however you do that.
Sure.
Now, he goes on to say the characteristics of individuality are independence and self-assertiveness. Well, it's almost panentheistic.
Exactly. All of a sudden, we become little Christ. He takes over.
Yeah, so personality is okay. What? Why? Well, I tell you, it really doesn't make sense. Don't think you're dense. This makes no sense.
Right, right.
Plus, it's man-centered. Plus, it's pietistic. And plus, it's wicked.
Yeah.
This is not how you devote yourself to God. What did it say in Acts 2? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching.
Yes.
Okay, the apostles didn't teach pietism. They rebuked it.
Right.
Paul did in Galatians 2. Okay, God created them male and female. God created them and had them name the animals and...
Yes.
And so on. Adam and Eve, they had identities. This is false.
That's right, right.
Okay, now, how many people labor under this wicked, mystical, false teaching? Here's one that came out of a book, Biblical Ethics, by Oswald Chambers, teaching let me just quote how silly this is.
Yeah.
The accuracy of intuitive judgment is proportioned to the moral culture of the one who judges. The child and a good woman are the best examples of intuitive judgment.
Oh,
you read
boy.
This stuff, you'll go nuts. I read Watchman Nee, and ultimately it becomes self-contradictory because many of the Keswick holiness teachers and the pietists, by the way, some of our most beloved teachers from that period were in this, like A.W. Tozer and Andrew Murray, people like that. They were all various versions of pietism.
Sure.
Okay, so here's mystical conversion, intuitive judgment. That's just what you were teaching against Sunday.
Yeah,
that's exactly. If you lack wisdom, go to God. That's found in the Scripture, not intuitive judgment.
It's objective versus subjective.
Yeah, we can't trust our intuitive judgment. Right. I wasted years. Waspinese says if you have a passive will, the demons will get you.
Wow.
Other holiness teachers said you need passivity of utter surrender, total surrender, to find total union with God and perfection.
So there's contradictions within the group.
It's all pulled out of the air, and they go to these conferences 100 years ago and repeat this drivel back and forth to one another.
Wow.
None of it makes any sense. When it says I'm crucified with Christ, it doesn't mean I lose my identity. It doesn't mean I achieve total surrender. It means I died to the law.
Amen. Amen.
And now I'm joined to Christ. He's the one I serve.
Right.
And his word is found in the Scripture, not in intuitive judgment. Listen.
Yes.
The title of the book should tell us that this is a false book. My utmost for his highest. I'm going to write an article sometime, and I have a title for it. His utmost for my lowest.
What? That's a great title. Yes, that's the truth of it.
Yeah, like I'm going to do something for God like he lacked or whatever.
Yes, right. You know, Bob, what's interesting is you're discussing these things. God has used your past experience to make you passionate about this and also knowledgeable about it. The bottom line when it comes to some sort of anatomical sanctification is in this passage where it says, I no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in me. We're not called here to lose our identity. We're still going to be, you're going to be Bob DeWay and I'm going to be Eric Dauma.
Paul, when we get to heaven, Paul will be there, not just Christ kind of through a ghost that sort of looks like Paul.
Exactly. And so what we're called to, I think about, as you were saying these things, Romans 12, where Paul says, do not be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, you and I are called to think differently as we're being sanctified, but it's through the Scriptures and the objective truth, not some subjective feeling where you and I somehow let go and let God take over, you know, anatomically.
Yeah, that's another one.
That was
let go and let God. That was a pietist saying that came out of the late 1800s, early 1900s.
Was that Hannah Whitall Smith that said that?
Well, her material, okay, as long as we're talking about this, the Christian's Secret of the Happy Life.
Okay.
This is one of the works that was at the very beginning of this perfectionist holiness movement.
Sure.
Okay. Hannah Whitall Smith was a Quaker. Her husband was prominent in the movement, and he was speaking in Europe when it became known that he'd had some sort of a, how would you say, dalliance or affair with some young gal, way younger than him, back in the States. And
so
he had
much
to come,
for perfectionism.
Yeah. Well, he ended up disgraced.
Sure.
But her book, Christian Secret of the Happy Life, is still out there. I have a copy. It's Quaker, and it's getting pious-sounding nonsense.
Yeah.
It's interesting that and mystical. So this mysticism, this secret that you learn because these people are more committed or whatever it is, brothers and sisters, if you put it all together, that's why I thought, why can't I get it? Why can't I get it? There's utmost for his highest, watchman need, the spiritual man, the normal Christian life. I'm reading all this stuff, trying to figure out. It never made any sense. Because it doesn't. It's incoherent.
Right. Right.
If I don't have an identity, how can I do my utmost for his highest?
Right.
Where I don't exist, I was crucified. I have a personality, says Chambers, but not individuality. What? My spirit's trying to do that, and my soul's trying to do that. I finally tossed the whole works of it and just started studying the Bible.
Yes, amen.
Okay, it's nonsense.
It is.
It's nonsense. And interestingly, the mysticism that's taken over evangelicalism in America started in the mid-19th century with Hannah Whitall Smith, Quaker, and it's come all the way down to Richard Foster at the end of the 20th century, a Quaker.
All
Quaker ideas and theology, the inner light, was held in disdain by all Christians from the founding of the colonies till now.
Wow.
The Quakers were considered way outside the bounds of Christianity.
Sure.
Okay.
And now it's being accepted.
Yeah, but evangelicalism was influenced at the beginning and at the end, whatever wherever we're at. It's really bad right now. By two Quakers, Hannah Whitehall Smith, Richard Foster.
Wow.
And in between, even some of our greatest heroes are good people and held in high esteem, but pietists one and all.
Right. You know, getting back to here to verse 20, you know, when it says that Christ lives in me, what's interesting is scripturally, when we think about Christ living in us, what we have is the third person of the Trinity who indwells us. And even that is obviously often abused by people because
they
think...
Let's look at that.
Yeah, let's look at that exactly.
I'm going to turn to Romans 8 here.
Thank you.
I'm a little sad about it because I had a slide for a week ago Sunday. I was preaching.
Yes.
I had a slide for this, but I waxed eloquent on something else, and I didn't have a whole lot of time for that last slide.
Okay, yeah.
I may find a way of sneaking it in the next time I preach.
Okay, good, yes.
We've got to see this because it confuses people.
Yes.
Romans chapter 8, 7 and 8, but I'll start with verse 6. This is very pertinent, and so forth. Let me just read this. For the mindset on the flesh is death, verse 6, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Now, the assumption is... That's two different kind of Christians.
Right.
The ones who's, well, it's like what I was trying to study. Oh, yeah, you know, the spiritual man has his mindset on the spirit.
Right.
But the spirit was your human spirit joined to God, the spirit, wherein lies perfection.
Oh.
But that's not the point. Right. And nor was it the point. Paul's point was don't go down to the temple prostitutes. They take that out of context and make an anatomical statement. That was in 1 Corinthians.
Yeah.
Verse 7. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. Now, what kind of a Christian is hostile to God?
None.
This is talking about unbelievers.
That's right. That's the correct category, is unbeliever.
Yeah, an unbeliever. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, is not even able to do so. Total inability. And the Greek bears out, it means without power. Can't do it.
Is dunamis used there? Is that what
it
is?
I believe that's it. Yeah. I've studied it many times.
Yeah.
Those who are in the flesh cannot... please God. It's impossible.
Right.
Well, what kind of a Christian cannot please God?
Yeah, that's a non-category, so it doesn't exist. It's only an unbeliever.
And in case we miss the point, we go to verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you.
There you go. Right.
If anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now,
there you go.
As I've been preaching through Galatians, when I get into chapter 3 in that sermon I was preaching, point out that the blessing of Abraham and the reception of the Spirit are tied together.
Yes. Bob, you know what's so beautiful as I was thinking about this as you were giving that sermon? Do you remember in Matthew 3 where John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but there is one who's coming after me. I'm not even worthy of untying the shoelace on his sandal. I think this is around Matthew 3:11. And he's talking about Christ. He says, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that's the idea, is that the reception of the Spirit is through faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells us, but it's not a spatial issue per se. It's a relational one in which now you and I are pleasing to God. And so when Paul is talking about here in verse 20 of Galatians 2, but Christ lives in me, he's not saying that all of a sudden you and I lose our identity.
Or
you're
Christ is no longer at the right hand of God in heaven, bodily raised, but he's...
somehow in us, right.
Yeah.
He's talking about the third person of the Trinity indwells us, and now you and I are pleasing to God, dead to the law.
Yeah, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus... Now here is the spirit of him who raised Jesus, so that has to be the Father.
Yes, amen.
Okay, dwells in you. He who raised Jesus from the dead, verse 11 says here, will also give life to your mortal bodies, which is talking about the resurrection.
Yes.
The mortal becomes immortal. Remember, put on immortality in 1 Corinthians 15?
Yep.
Through his spirit who indwells you. So it's through the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
The spirit who was sent, which Jesus promised in John 14, 15, 16.
Amen.
The Bible makes it clear enough, but people want to get into this anatomical issue. They say, well, your body is the problem, but your spirit is the solution, and the soul is stuck in the middle.
By the way, Bob, that's a great point, and it should, sometime you and I will have to do a show, and I just want to highlight for the listener, you and I will do a show about why the idea of dichotomy, that we're primarily a that is, I'm talking about a human being, is primarily
body and soul.
Body and soul.
Which incorporates any concept of spirit within it.
Exactly. And I know one of the big proof texts that the tripartites use,
okay,
they believe in body, soul, and spirit, is 1 Thessalonians 5:23.
It's your entire...
Yeah, and what we'll do is we'll show how they're wrong on that, and it actually validates the dichotomist view.
Well, that's a huge Washman Nee proof text that he used, and these many of the Keswick Holiness people.
Yeah.
So we really got into a lot of stuff here.
Boy, I guess we did.
I'm not the only one who's deceived by these teachings.
That's right.
And who didn't understand what Paul's talking about. If I could, by sharing my shameful testimony of being a new Christian and immediately going off into deception, spare somebody else from that, it's well worth it.
Oh, amen.
Yes. Pietism always rears its ugly head.
You know, it's funny, you'd mentioned, and the more I live, the more I'm convinced you're right. Evangelicalism today, and what's characterized evangelicalism in America, is one that's laced with pietism, isn't it?
Yes, and as a matter of fact, I want to read an oath that 25,000 people took. It's interesting how this pietistic inclination is so strong in American Christianity, and especially evangelicalism, but it gets into Reformed theology too, because I've seen recently a bunch of cases of it.
Right.
You know, we're better than other Christians. It's just not right. Now, this oath that Rick Warren had all these people take at the Angel Stadium on April 17th, 2005.
Yeah.
It's interesting. I included it in a book that I wrote. And I was interviewed by a radio guy out in on live radio in New York.
Yeah.
And he couldn't see what was wrong with it. Okay, so he was reading this, and he said, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with you? You see anything wrong with this? So let me read this.
Sure.
See how far we get here. This is what Rick Warren had 25,000 people swear to at a stadium. Quote, today I'm stepping across the line. I'm tired of waffling. I'm finished with wavering. I've made my choice. The verdict is in. My decision is irrevocable. I'm going God's way. There's no turning back now. I will live the rest of my life serving God's purpose with God's people on God's planet for God's glory. I will use my life to celebrate His presence, cultivate His character, participate in His family, demonstrate His love, communicate His word. Since my past has been forgiven, I have a purpose for living, a home awaiting in heaven. I refuse to waste any more time or energy on shallow living, petty thinking, trivial talking, thoughtless doing, useless regretting, hurtful resenting, on and on and on. I'm going to skip this. It gets really long.
Wow.
I won't be captivated by culture, manipulated by critics, motivated by praise, frustrated by problems, debilitated by temptation, on and on. So I swear by the hair of my chinny chin chin, says Rick Warren, and 25,000 people. So this radio announcer read this, and he says to me, so you write a book saying this is bad? What's bad about that? I said, because it's making a whole bunch of people into covenant breakers and liars.
Oh, that's right. They're taking an oath to being perfect.
They're not going
to
do this. Can you swear I'll never be frustrated by problems?
Wow. Yeah, they're basically, you read all that, Bob, he was asking people to take an oath that they'd be perfect.
Well, he was asking them to commit to his peace plan, which pretty well hit the rocks anyhow. I haven't heard about it.
Right, right. That doesn't... Hasn't
it's all so these well. Glorious, I will, I will, I will. Sounds like Isaiah, where Satan was saying what he's going to do.
Right, right.
This all sounds pious. People are deceived by this. It sounds so good.
Yes.
Let go and let God. Total surrender. Yeah. I surrender all. It's just that Jesus do it for all these wonderful things, and I'm going to be a better Christian. I'm not going to be like these ones over here.
Wow.
And so you got the duplicity of Peter being repeated all over under the names of being a more pious Christian. Right. We're not sinners like the whoever it might be.
Right.
That don't have our new insight or our oaths to take or slogans to repeat.
Yes.
And so Rick Warren's thing really didn't come to what these, I don't know what happened with these 25,000 people, but do you think any one of them kept every one of those oaths they took?
Boy, no, definitely not. And in fact, probably didn't last a few hours.
Oh, yeah. I watched, so I told the radio guy that interviewed me, I said, I won't be frustrated by problems. I don't think that'll even work for me till I get home. I was at work.
That's right. It's really an elevation of self and a de-elevation of what
like
Christ
God.
Has done.
It's,
yes.
It's from Satan.
Wow. Yeah, so back to this verse 20 then.
Yeah.
You know, to summarize, Bob, this idea of Christ living in us then is this beautiful promise of reception of the Spirit by faith. And that's one of the points that you just made in...
Yes. That's the key.
That's the key, isn't it? Yeah, and that's so beautiful. And here, this
is
promised.
I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, as we get further into chapter 3, because I'm just working on a sermon for that.
Yeah.
When God gives a promise, God cannot lie.
Yes.
Right? God is the object of our faith, so are His promises. The promise of God can be believed because God spoke it.
Yeah.
And it's His word. Abraham believed God's promise, and so there's another dichotomy that comes up in Galatians 3 that has to do with the law versus the promise,
right,
as being distinct. One, we died to, the other we're alive to. I live by faith. Now, we've been talking about this, Eric. How many replacements for faith do evangelicals create?
Right, appropriate... There's so many that I can't think of all
of them. I need
to
carry
a
little
notebook.
Every time I hear a substitution for faith that's
sure.
really not faith, I'm going to write it down.
Yeah,
it's
practice.
Like they don't want to talk about faith. They want to talk about commitment.
Yes.
Or appropriating.
Yeah.
Or choosing or doing. But they don't want to talk about faith.
That's right.
Why not? Well, the ones that do, like the Word of Faith people, redefine it into the God kind of faith, and we're really like God because He used faith in His own words.
Right.
So can we. This is not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about living by faith in Christ as the object of his faith, yes. Justification by faith, okay? Christ living in me, we explain from Romans 8 what that means. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
We receive the Spirit. How did you receive the Spirit? Paul asked, by works of the law or hearing of faith.
Yes,
Galatians
faith.
3. The life I live in the body, I live by faith. It's okay, in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Hmm. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing.
Wow.
We may want to unpack that a little bit next time.
That's right. Well, Bob, I tell you what, I'm so grateful that you would share with us all your knowledge about these false views of sanctification that's really hurt the church for many years and generations. And you know what's wonderful is to be able to delve into these things, into the scriptures, and to be able to decipher what's false from what's true. It's really my prayer, and I know it's yours, that this will be beneficial to the flock, that they'll be able to see that yes, through faith alone and Christ alone, they've received the Spirit. They don't have to try to determine what their spirit's doing versus their body and their soul is wedged in between. They can simply believe the promises of God.
Right.
They're secure in Him, and by God's grace, they will be sanctified.
Exactly. Justification by faith. And this is so important to us to realize that it's an act of God's grace and mercy that we're allowed to participate. And the worst thing that could happen is for me to, or anybody, to be part of the family of God and start thinking we're important, somebody else isn't.
Wow.
Paul warns about that. And maybe I want to close with this.
Yeah, that'd be wonderful. Thank you.
1 Corinthians 12. For the body is not one member, but many. For if the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And the ear should say, because I'm not, then I am not a part of the body. It is not for this reason any less part of the body. The whole body, and so on. It talks about the ear and all the different functions people have. God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. God did this.
He did it, yes.
Who are we to look down our nose and say, well, I'm not a Gentile sinner. I'm not going to eat with you.
Right.
And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But we are instructed here, rather than to say I have no need of you, to bestow more abundant honor on those who seem to lack.
Yes.
And so to say I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God, join the airs with Jesus as we travel the sod. That's an old song I heard as a new Christian. I started losing that type of thinking when I thought I had some higher order insight. That was damaging. I had dear teachers who warned, don't do that.
Wow.
The one teacher in particular saw me with TEOS and Sparks and washed my knee, and he just shook his head, and he did everything he could to help me.
Yes.
And when I finally realized he was right and I was wrong, I contacted him and told him that and thanked him.
Wow, that's neat.
Maybe that's why we do this. We want to spare somebody from thinking they're better than other Christians.
That's right, amen. And by God's grace, Bob, he will use that and hopefully even stop the destruction that it wreaks in the churches, because often this leads to division, doesn't it?
That's why we need means of grace, because then we're all together devoted to the apostles' teaching, breaking bread, prayer,
amen,
and so on, encouraging one another. That's precious, and that's what we need.
Yeah, amen. And by the way, that's going to be a topic that we're going to be doing in Sunday school at Gospel of Grace Fellowship. You're going to be talking about the means of grace.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that you've pointed out that I think is critical is that in those means of grace, these are something that every Christian has access to. But if people want to learn more about the means of grace, they can come to Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and they're going to hear some wonderful teaching you on that topic.
Well, I know it's biblical teaching. I will see how wonderful I presented.
Yes. Well, anyway, we're out of time, I guess, for this edition again of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. And we want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. And again, Bob, it's always fun discussing these things with you. And again, thanks for all your research and sharing with us all of your knowledge about some of these things that you've struggled through in the past. And we, again, want to remind everyone out there to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen.
Amen.